We'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 24. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Christ Bore Our Sins. We've been looking for the past number of weeks at the institution of slavery and trying to bring our thinking about the topic into line with what Scripture actually says about it. Now, right in the flow of the truth that Peter was telling us about slavery, he moves on to speak about the core of the gospel message, which means this connection means that those who attempt to add men's ideas to the biblical teaching on slavery have no basis for rejecting man's ideas when they're added to the core of the gospel. They have no basis. If you want to add something in the verses just before this in order to smooth out your understanding of slavery, then you can't argue with me when I want to add something to the core of the gospel to smooth out my understanding of the gospel message and what's required. The foundation for knowing the truth about anything is God's revelation about that topic. Now, if people are able to determine that God's revelation on a certain topic is incomplete and that they are able to fill in the missing parts, then what stops others from deciding that a different topic is incomplete and for them then to supply the missing parts? So if you think that the revelation of slavery is incomplete and I think that the revelation about the gospel is incomplete, let's add to our heart's content until we get the right picture. So those who reduce slavery and add to it from the Bible have a serious, they've unraveled a serious problem. They've started a Pandora's box that they have no biblical authority to criticize. Why can I not add here? You add there. It's a fair question. And so people take the liberty of contributing what they perceive to be lacking. The Church of Rome contributes a lot to areas where they perceive to be lacking. It didn't say anything about this. We contribute, we add, we fill it out. Verse 24, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, the gospel is the good news about God's plan of redemption. Everything we know about this plan has been revealed to us by God. What God has revealed on this topic is the whole truth about the topic. We are as dependent upon the Lord's revelation in order for us to arrive at a true understanding of redemption as we are to arrive at a true understanding about any other topic. We have to rely on his revelation, on his truth. Not everyone in the world thinks that the gospel message makes sense. Is it? It's a fair statement. Nobody's going to disagree with that. It doesn't make sense to a lot of people. I studied with a man who said it did not make sense. That somebody killed thousands of years ago at a geographical location thousands of miles away has any relevance to my life? How can there be a connection? It doesn't make sense. You see, in order for the gospel message to make sense, a person has to bow their heart and their mind to what God has said on the topic. This is what we have to do for everything. Bow our heart and our mind to what God has revealed. And stop there. Following the logic of the gospel requires us to bow to certain things that God has established and ordered and told us about, even though we can't fill in all the details. The just are to live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the word of God. Faith in God's character. Faith in his purposes and his plans. Trusting what he has revealed is absolutely true and the only source of truth. All of that. The just live by faith in that. And many people say, oh, I've got faith in the gospel and the gospel is just so clear, but the rest of the scripture is not clear, and so we've got to fill it in and modernize it or whatever. Many professing Christians, for example, struggle with the absolute sovereignty of God, along with people genuinely making choices. It doesn't reconcile in their minds. That God is absolutely sovereign, and yet people are held accountable by the sovereign God. He has determined everything, and yet people are accountable when they go against him. And so they struggle with, there aren't enough details here. I can't embrace it. I can't accept it. The logic doesn't follow. I have problems with that. Therefore, I reject the revelation that clearly and inescapably gives us those points. It doesn't make sense to me. In essence, they're saying that because they don't personally have exhaustive knowledge about the topic and can't work out in their own minds things that God clearly states to be true, namely his sovereignty as well as human responsibility, they therefore reject God's revelation or they tweak it. And so they're quite comfortable with doing that about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Quite comfortable. And I'm saying, you've got a shallow understanding of the gospel. You have not done the same rigorous kicking of the gospel as you're doing to the sovereignty of God. Because if you did that, you'd have as many unanswered questions. And therefore, you'd have to tweak the gospel as well. God's sovereignty and human responsibility is not the only place where people struggle. People struggle with the Trinity. For the same reasons, namely refusing to bow to what is revealed because they can't fill in all the details. And because I can't fill in all the details, I reject what is revealed. So if they can't explain all the details according to their human ability, and that lines up with what they determine in their own minds is logical, it doesn't make sense, and therefore this is not what God meant. People do this with the incarnation. They do it with the topic we've been discussing, slavery. They do it. They fill in the details. Change it. Tweak it. Now, professing Christians who struggle with these truths that I've mentioned demand of Scripture a level of detail and explanation that they don't demand from the gospel message. Give me the answers to this in the sovereignty of God. What about this? What about this? What about this? Okay? They've never done that to the gospel message. And that's why I say their grasp of that is shallow. They're not realizing where they are standing just as much by faith in the revelation of God on what he said is reality. They're standing by faith on that. And that's good. But they're inconsistent. They don't subject the good news to the same scrutiny. They just accept what God has said, and I'm not criticizing this, that's good. They just accept what God has said and stop trying to fill in all the details to satisfy human curiosity. They don't say, I don't see how that's related. The question my friend asked, I can't see the connection. What's the connection? Between Christ dying all that time back then in a place far removed from us and my life now in the 21st century and all the implications of what my life entails. And somehow what he did there has implications for me here and is a good thing. Come on. I don't see the logic. I don't see that's legitimate. What makes it legitimate? You see, the amazingly simple gospel message rests upon other details that God established as his reality. He speaks them into existence, just as he did with the creation of the world. He speaks them into existence, and that's why we connect it. That's why it's established. That's why it exists. That's the reality. What? His revelation about reality is the reality. And we bring our minds into subjection to that. And we bow to God's revealed truth on every topic, every matter, every subject. You see, God declared the legitimacy of substitutionary atonement. That's the only reason it's legitimate, is because he declared it. He decreed it. Not because I can see the logical connection. Not because I can give you 1,000 examples of why this would work. The Christian who struggles with absolute sovereignty of God over all the details of life because there are too many details missing for him to be comfortable doesn't struggle with substitutionary atonement. What? There's as many details missing from that. He bows to the atonement revelation by faith because God said that, and he doesn't question it. But he questions everywhere else. That's inconsistent. He doesn't have all the answers. God hasn't given us all the answers about it. He's given us his word, and he's revealed what he wanted to reveal. And that's it. And we say, yes, indeed, that's my stability. That's the strength. That's what I hold on to by faith. He bows to the fact that God declared that vicarious suffering is a possibility. Vicarious is just a big word that says in the place of another, took your place. So you've got a guilty person who should suffer, and an innocent person who shouldn't suffer, and the guilt is taken and put on the innocent person, and the innocent person is punished. That does not make sense. Sorry. Why do we accept it? Because God decreed it. Because God established it, and God set it in place. There. Now we've got a grasp of reality. We don't arrive at that following human logic. By satisfying all our curious little questions, by satisfying all our sense of justice and peace and what's right and what's wrong. We don't arrive there with that. That's by faith, bowing to the only source of truth that there is, which is God's revealed word. And so all those people who just, oh, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. I struggle with sovereignty. I struggle with this. I struggle with slavery. They don't understand the gospel. They've never kicked the gospel around, wrestled with it in the way they're doing that to sovereignty, because they're naturally inclined to reject sovereignty. And the unbeliever who's naturally inclined to reject the gospel, he sees it full of holes. He kicks it around. Brings all his logical arguments against it, all his sense of high-flying justice and fairness, and he finds fault with it. He finds stupidity. It just doesn't make sense to me. We can't arrive at substitutionary atonement to cover for sin. To deal with this horrific thing? Well, why is sin even horrific? Because God said so. That's all. I don't have a logical path to that, other than I don't want you to do something bad to me. We can't arrive at substitutionary atonement through economic debt stuff. Well, you see, you got this guy who's in debt. I got some money. I'll pay his debt off. And therefore, that's... No. You can use that to try and illustrate something that's been established, but that doesn't prove the legitimacy of it, of the atonement for sin, to punish the innocent, to free the guilty. Why is that binding? Because God said so, that's all. We have no other basis. It is only God's decree that can legitimize atonement through vicarious suffering. He decreed it, and it's there. Bang, thank you, Lord. I have no other answer. I have no other way to explain this except that God revealed it. He did it. The just embrace this by faith. And my point is this, is that everything that God reveals has to be embraced in the same way, by faith, not by scrutinizing it and finding human faults in it. We believe it because we know that the only sure foundation for knowing anything truly is what God has told us about it. Peter says to his readers that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You know, to a degree we can understand that a holy God wants to, must punish sin. But even that we accept by faith, because we can't plumb the depths of why God created the world and ordained things to unfold in the way he did. We can't. You start to do that, it doesn't make sense. We apply human wisdom to that. God didn't create because he needed something. He didn't need the world. He didn't need us. He didn't need a further relationship. He wasn't lacking in any area. He wasn't... Now, we have simple answers to why he created, and that's good and well, but it's not a complete story. He created for his own glory so he could be glorified, so he could manifest his attributes, his love, his mercy, his wrath, all those kinds of things. But we still don't have the full story. Why did he even create? He wasn't incomplete. So he set up the world to reveal these things about himself. But there's much there that we don't know, that we don't understand, where we can't connect all the dots in order to satisfy our curiosity. This is true for every professing Christian, and yet when they turn to other doctrines or standards in God's word that he has laid out, they find fault there and they do not question the gospel. They do not question the reason for creation. They do not question those things with the same applying human wisdom to that thing and saying, unless I've got answers to this, I can't accept it. They don't do that. Jesus bore our sins in his body. Vicarious suffering, the innocent enduring the punishment of the guilty, is a legal possibility because God decreed it to be so. All the dots are connected in the council of heaven, but we don't have the full picture. What we have are bits and pieces that are true, but incomplete, and we hold these truths by faith despite being aware that the picture is incomplete, and there are many unknowns that we would really like to know, but we don't. But does that shake the truth that we know? No. Because God knows it all, and he has revealed the parts that we need to know, and therefore we have true knowledge when we rest on what God has revealed. The just ought to live by faith in what has been revealed. The crucifixion of Christ was a real historical event that took place nearly some 2,000 years ago, probably about 1984 years to be a bit more precise. Believers are told that Jesus bore their sins in his body upon the tree. Where were your sins born? When? In his body upon the tree. Your sins were in his body. Everyone, past, present, and future, who will be in God's eternal kingdom, had to have their sins in his body on the tree. What happened on the tree? Sin was judged. God decreed that it's possible for Jesus to take our real sins, for these to be transferred into his body, and then for God to pour out his wrath upon that body in order to judge sin. Thereby punishing a human for the sin. The man, Christ Jesus, was punished for our sin. All of this is true and righteous because God decreed it to be so. And the way we know that this is so is because the Lord revealed it to us. He told us about it so that we might know how we have been redeemed. This makes sense when we embrace God's word as the source of all truth. How do I know anything? I begin with the word. That's where I begin. That's where I end. At that specific point in history, when Jesus was crucified, our sins were in Jesus' body, and the wrath for those sins was poured out upon Jesus. The payment for sin was made back there when God's wrath fell upon Jesus. The sins that Jesus paid for on the cross were paid for. They no longer exist as a debt in God's eyes. That's the truth being communicated. But this raises a question, and people get stuck in all kinds of messes here. And that question is whether you, who are now a believer, because your sins were in Christ on the tree, were you ever a sinner? Were you ever under the wrath of God? If your sins were paid for on the cross, were you ever under the wrath of God? Was it paid for or wasn't it paid for on the cross? Let me explain how I understand we should think about this. Because you need to be on your guard. There's a huge miry pit that you're going to fall into with that. Christ, the God-man, alone could accomplish our redemption because as a true human, as a true man, made exactly like we were with respect to flesh and blood and had to obey the law perfectly. He had to do what the first Adam failed to do. And he did that. And then as a man, because men had sinned in this body, that body had to be judged. And so as a man, he was judged. And the wrath of God fell upon him. But he's the God-man. And being God, he was able to endure the full wrath of God to come out of that. But that's not my point. This is the point. It's the value. Being the God-man, the value of his sacrifice is infinite. Infinite. Now, the Reformed understanding of limited atonement, I believe often you'll read a Reformed scholar who will say this. He will say that limited atonement means that Christ died and paid for the sins of only those who are saved. Not one sin more did he pay for. I don't believe that's right. Limited atonement does not have to do with the efficacy and the worth of Christ's sacrifice. Limited atonement has to do with the election of God, the predestination of God, his decree in all eternity. He limited the atonement to X number. 10,000,000,004. Whatever that number is. That's the limited atonement. It's not talking about the value of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, so now this is how we protect ourselves against that question I asked earlier. Well, if my sins were actually on Christ, was I ever a sinner? Or is it a double payment? I mean, how does it work? Christ did pay for our sins on the cross. But until we believe in his substitutionary work, the application of his payment is not applied to us, and we are sinners living under the wrath of God. It's the application is the key thing. God applies the merit, the worth, the work accomplished by Christ into a particular person's life at a particular point in history. That's how it works. When a person believes in Christ, then he knows with certainty that all his sins were in Christ's body. And therefore I can stand boldly in the presence of God knowing that every sin was paid for there because Christ's sacrifice paid for the sins. But the application is waiting for my time in history where God ordained for me to trust in Christ. Where we know we are beloved of the Lord. And we know this because why? Peter tells us. What happened to your sins? They were in Christ. What happened to Christ? He paid for it. He was punished for your sins. Wow. We must not lose the historical reality. History is important in God's workings. The historical aspects of our lives and the timing of our conversion must remain faithful to God's revelation, where sinners are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from the coming wrath. Turn! Because you're under the wrath until you believe. And that's not contradicting Peter's statement. It's understanding Peter's statement. It's understanding the application of redemption. People are sinners and children of wrath before they believe. Another place for confusion is that what is the situation now when a believer sins? These are real struggles. I've had discussions with people who struggle with this. Okay, now he's a sinner. He surely doesn't have to repent because he's already repented and all his sins are in Christ. Once again, we've got that historical disconnect. When a believer sins, he doesn't come under the wrath of God, but he comes under the Father's displeasure. Which is not a small thing. And that means that God calls on that believer to confess and repent. And that mechanism of confessing and repenting is the application of the same sacrifice for sin that Christ made into the believer's account. We're forgiven because of Christ. Our sin isn't less heinous after we believe than before. It needs judgment. It needs wrath. But that's how it's done. And it's the application. So it's not a light thing when the believer sins to say, oh, well, I just kind of move on. You know, it's already been done. It's not a light thing. Why? Because we need the same wrath and judgment, which is found only through Christ's work. And that's how it's applied. That's my opinion. You don't have to agree with it. You can come up with your own opinion if you want as to how that whole transaction works. But I give that to you to consider. But, you know, that's in the light. We've got to remember that we're trying to deal with the whole of Scripture, where John, in his epistles, is writing to believers and saying that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also says, my little children, what's that? He's not writing to pagans, my little children. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's talking to believers there. It's the same propitiation we need. It's the same application. God applies it through that mechanism that he established. When our sins were born in Christ's body and judged upon the cross, in reality our sinful nature, which was held in bondage to sin, was also executed. It died with Christ. And so Peter says to believers, having died to sins, you are now able to live for righteousness. This is God's reality about the consequences of us, of our sins being born in Christ's body to the cross, being carried by Christ's body to the cross, so that we might live in terms of God's revealed will for every aspect of our lives. We have been freed from the bondage, the confusion, the distortion that sin brings, so that we might be the salt and the light that God intends his people to be in the world. You now can live for righteousness. You now can do. You now understand. You now embrace and follow that path of righteousness. Why? Because you have died to sins. That nature has been destroyed. That's the reality. Now we have habits, we have bad practices, we have, and sometimes we're just stupid. No other way to describe it, hey? Stupid. But the reality is what? You have died to sins. There's the hope, there's the confidence, there's the strength to go forward. You have died. That's the reality. What's the reality? Jesus on the cross. That's historical event, inescapable, undeniable. What is its meaning? Your sins are covered and you have died to sin. It's very objective. We have been freed from the bondage. Christ's death on the cross, that historical dusty event that took place, and our faith in Christ, which is also a historical dusty event, where we said, yes, I trust you, Lord. Those two events mean we possess inescapable proof that we are able to do the Father's will. We are. We are able to walk in righteousness. And Peter then says, by whose stripes you were healed. All the brokenness that believers know and have is healed through the historical suffering and wounding that Jesus endured. The wounds or stripes that Jesus received in his body assure us that all our brokenness is healed. He got broken so that we may be unbroken. Peter most probably had Isaiah's suffering servant in mind when he wrote these words. In Isaiah we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Was Paul healed by Christ's stripes? I think he might have been. And yet, he had a thorn in the flesh that would not be removed, whatever that thorn was. Ah. So what's the healing talking about? Have you got some incurable disease? Have you been bypassed by Christ's stripes somehow? Some ailment that holds you back, so to speak? Is that because you've been bypassed by the stripes? No. How do we understand the stripes? We are healed so that, like Christ, we are enabled to respond to our physical circumstances in a way that glorifies the wisdom, the power, and the grace of God, as Christ did, set his face like a flint to suffer. As Paul did, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Continue with your work. Continue with the calling. Despite that, yes, I continue to labor. Why? Because I'm made whole in Christ. Made whole how? Made whole in my heart, my attitude, my mind, my direction, my purpose, my being is whole. Even if I got one leg, I'm healed by his stripes. My emotional stuff can be healed. All that stuff is healed by Christ so that I can effectively serve, so that I can lay my life down. How do I know I'm healed? Look at his body. Look at his body. Those wounds were done so that I should not be wounded and incapacitated to serve. And that's my hope. That's the tangible, dusty, historical thing I look to. His body on the cross. Say, wow. That cost a lot to make me whole. And he delivers us from all that makes us ineffective in a spiritual way. Think of a Joni Erickson. Did the stripes bypass her? And yet, look at her life. How do you even comprehend that other than just say, God, such glory, as she gives herself to the circumstances she found herself in? And unfortunately, the name slips me now of that lady who survived a, I believe it was a saline abortion, and she was a, she now tours the world and lectures and continues to go through immense suffering because her body was so damaged through that failed abortion. But she testifies and boldly speaks against this nonsense, goes into Senate and all these places and testifies. They tried to kill me. Am I a human being? She wasn't bypassed by the stripes. She, in fact, is a glowing testimony of the healing of the stripes. She's got purpose and calling and vision for the kingdom, and she's serving with her might despite her handicaps. That's being made whole. Nobody can hold us back. How can they do that? Can put Paul in prison. Did you confine him? Not at all. How can people can't confine us when we're healed by the stripes? When we know who we are in Christ and how we've been called and what purpose he has for us, and all our history is part of that. To bring us to the point where we serve and our testimony is effective and we have the ability to identify whatever area it might be that you need to identify with others, to help, to encourage, to strengthen. I am healed and I'm going to heal others and I'm going to encourage others and I'm going to speak about the truth and the power of Christ. By his stripes we are healed. And if you ever doubt that, look at his body. Look at those wounds. They were real. Ripped to shreds, his body was. The suffering he endured was so that we can be whole. The hatred that was spewed out upon him and the agony of the cross, the crucifixion, the agony of dying on the cross was all part of that to make us complete. He said, I know pain. But the worth of my suffering is the power to heal all your pain. It's the power to deliver you from every kind of bondage. It's glorious. Oh, it's glorious. Now, very briefly, we rush through verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This was another revealed truth that we don't fully picture. We don't have the full understanding of. But God created all people to follow him and to exist in a protected relationship with him, and yet everyone like sheep have wandered off and followed other masters. They've sought for shelter and protection from some other lords. Sheep are dumb. They're dumb. Helpless creatures who destroy themselves by acting like sheep. One sheep decides to do something. He's an idiot, but he's going to do something. And all the others join and follow him because numbers mean we're correct. There's a good path that he's leading us on. Oh, yeah, this is great. Let's stick together. That's what sheep do. And that's what the world does. All like sheep have gone astray. And they follow, oh, we got these numbers. Look at all this. Look at support around me for these ideas, for this policy, for this way I'm behaving. Look at all this. This is wonderful. I feel comfortable. And so Peter says, all you like sheep have gone astray. You departed from the shepherd of your souls. We were all meant to serve the Lord. We were all meant to follow the one shepherd. We don't have all the answers. To determine one's path independently of God is to go astray. And all people who have forsaken the light of God's truth have gone astray. They've forsaken the shepherd of their souls. Believers, by the grace of God, realize their foolishness and waywardness and return to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. These are Gentiles who have returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. They've returned to him. Doesn't mean they were once with him. That's what they were ordained to be. You exist to follow the Lord. The word translated as overseer is the same word that is used for bishop, the elder, episkopos. The bishop, the overseer. And so we see the pictures in the church as well of the same thing. But Christ is the supreme overseer of our souls, and all others are under that and working for his end and his goals. Christ is the ultimate overseer, and he calls upon all people to submit themselves to his oversight. The just must live by faith in the word of God. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that you have given us a revelation of your truth, of who you are, of your plan to redeem us, of why we find ourselves in the situation we find ourselves, of how to get out of it, and what the hope is, what the goal is, and where we're going. And so we thank you for such bountiful revelation, for such an incredible work that was accomplished on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that we would have faith to stand boldly upon your truth in every detail and every issue that you have revealed to us. May we have courage to know that that is the only sure standing place for everything in life. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts so that this would become an integral part of how we think and live and move. And we ask this in Christ's name.